Amen. Well, good morning. I officially want to say thank you to Fabio for coming from City Rev and helping lead us in worship today. So he's right over there. That is awesome. So his pastor is just like one of my dear pastor friends. Love, love, love Roby Barnes. They are a great and amazing church. They've got a couple of campuses. Actually, their main campus is so far from here, like Everglades far. Like I tell Roby jokingly, kind of, that when I go out to City Rev, I pack a suitcase because I don't know, you know, like I might. And if my car breaks down, I'm afraid I'm going to get eaten by an alligator. So that's the other thing. And he doesn't think it's funny either. So you're in good company, I guess. Anyway, as Will said, we are going to begin a new study today. It is a study of the book of James. We are calling it Faith in Action. And the reason for that is pretty simple, because James is going to come to me. He's going to come to you. And over the course of the next 7 weeks, including today, he's going to say, let me tell you about true and authentic faith. It is a faith that is active. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, when you come to Jesus and you surrender yourself and your sin to him and you're like, Lord, here are my failures and I'm not going to gloss over this. Like, I'm going to own it and I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to say, I can't do a thing to undo this. Like, I can't fix this. I can't cover over my own stuff. Like, I need you to do that. And by the way, I don't just need to be saved from my sin. I need to be saved from my own self. Come and lay hold of this life. Reorient it. Give it purpose. Give it meaning. Let me do with this life what you've made me to do that I might fulfill my purpose in this world. Here's the deal. You don't just get Jesus as Savior. You get him as Savior and as Lord. He's a package deal, and he doesn't divide that. And so it's like you can't surrender your life to Christ, be filled by his Spirit, be transformed by his forgiveness, start to transform the way that you think and feel by taking in his word, and then not be different. It's not possible. James is like, look, if you have come to faith in Jesus and there's zero change in your life, let's go back to step one. He's going to talk to us about true and authentic faith. And he's going to say again and again with a whole these different kinds of like real life examples that are super relevant for us today. Hey, you know what? It's an act of faith, guys. Like it is an act of faith. And he begins today with the topic of suffering and the role that suffering and difficulties and trials in this life play in the development of this kind of faith, and with the choice that every season of suffering or trial or difficulty presents to us, which is what? It's, okay, I can either embrace this season of suffering as God's preordained means of developing this kind of faith in me, or I can abandon God in the midst of all of this and just try to find my own way out. Because my real God is comfort, and I just desperately want it to end. And it's tempting to do that, isn't it? Particularly when it's painful. And James is going to come and he's going to say, oh, but don't do that. That's a terrible idea. You're going to miss the prize. And the prize is huge. It's like buying a house and then never occupying it. It's like you pay the price for the house, and then you don't even drive by, much less move in. He's like, no, you don't want to do that. Understand that this is difficult. Understand that there is surrender in this. Understand this is a daily decision that you have to make. But here's the thing. The transformation of the faith that we're talking about, that suffering God uses to produce in you, is priceless. In fact, he's going to come to us, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, and he's going to say, all right, so just so you know, by the way, it's good that you're seated for this part. The kind of faith that suffering produces makes you perfect. So now you're nervous because you don't have that faith, do you? Like, I don't either. It's like, wait a second, hang on a second. What are you talking about? Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that if you will surrender your suffering to God and participate with him and whatever it is that he by the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through you in terms of the development of your faith, that you will develop a faith that therefore then makes you sinless. Now, you will develop a faith that causes you to sin less, but you won't be perfect in that sense. The word perfect that he's going to use, it means complete. It means whole. It means undivided. It means singular. He's going to come to me and he's going to come to you and he's going to let me tell you about this faith. So it is the kind of faith that is going to make you whole and not partial in terms of your obedience to God. It's going to make you complete and not incomplete in terms of your devotion to God. It's going to make you undivided as opposed to divided in terms of who you're living for and what you're living for. It's going to make you singular in your pursuit and focus of the Lord your God. Moses comes to us and he gives us the most famous statement probably that he ever made, which is kind of saying something. It's called the Shema. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One." He's whole. He's complete. He's undivided. He is singular. Next verse, "And you shall be like that in your devotion to the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength." That's what James is inviting us into. And what he's saying is, guys, listen, don't pay for the house and then don't occupy it. Like, I mean, it's like, no, surrender your suffering to the Lord. Make the right choice, for the payout is priceless. It's a nearness to God. It's a development of your faith and your understanding of God. It's an experience of God that you won't get otherwise. Here's the deal. You're going to suffer in either case. So why pay the price and miss the prize? Don't do it. And James comes to us as somebody who speaks to us from personal experience. So if you don't know who this person James is, who's going to be our teacher for the next 7 weeks, James is literally the blood brother of Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is the oldest son of Mary, and you know the Christmas story. You know that God came to Mary, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who in that moment was betrothed but not married to a man named Joseph. And she has Christ. He is God made man, come into the world as the perfect representative of humanity to live the perfect life that all of us fail to live, and then to offer a perfect life as a substitute in our place on the cross. He's the God who embraced suffering so that he might have you. He's not asking anything of us that he hasn't done, and infinitely so. But then Mary got married, you know, and then she had other kids. And one of her other kids was this man, James, who we're going to be looking at, our teacher. And look, there's suffering in that, is there not? I mean, when your big brother is perfect, you're done, aren't you? I mean, stop it. Are you kidding me? He's perfect. I mean, even if your parents are kind of cool about, you know, like careful not to go, "But your big brother would never do that." You don't need to say it. You already know. It's hard. Then there's scandal around your family. And that too is hard. I mean, not a lot of people are buying virgin birth as the result of, you know, as the cause for this unplanned pregnancy. Can we agree on that? Like, there's questions about the morality and maybe even the sanity of your mom. Questions about the morality and maybe even the sanity of your dad. And then you grow up into an adult, and your big brother, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has this ministry that is unlike any ministry that has ever transpired on the face of the planet. He is raising the dead, for crying out loud, healing the blind and the sick. He walks on water. I mean, there's all of these things. And either you think Jesus is the greatest thing ever, or if you're part of the power elite of the nation, you're opposed to him because he's calling you out all the time in all the ways that you're unbiblical and leading the people astray. He's murdered, Jesus is, on a cross, and God accepts his murder as a sacrifice for us. But don't you think everywhere James went, he's having to answer questions about his brother? He's having to decide, am I on the side of my brother? Am I not on the side of my brother? It could not have been easy. And here's the deal. The New Testament witness is very clear that he does not believe that Jesus is God until after he sees him crucified on a cross, taken dead down from the cross, embalmed after the fashion of that day, placed into a tomb with a big, huge stone rolled in front, and on the morning of the third day, just as he said that he would, come forth, risen from the dead, which is not crazy if you're God. In fact, it's expected. Jesus, in grace and in goodness, appears not just to his disciples. He appears to his brother, whose life he has made more difficult by being who he is. And then James is convinced, but he's not convinced until then. And that's not surprising either. I mean, if your big brother claimed to be God, you'd be like, dude, you don't even make your bed. You know, like, pick up your socks. You throw a ball like a girl. What's wrong with you? You're not God. Like, stop. Unless you are. And in this case, he is. So then James goes all in. And he becomes a pillar in the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem, which is the mother church of the church. Everything went out from this particular city, and they went out pretty quickly from this particular city, as we'll see in a second. He's writing to a group of people who were Jewish people who came to faith in the city of Jerusalem. But then what happened? Intense persecution happened. Intense suffering happened. So much so that these people that he's writing to who have fled into all of these other Roman cities, okay, left their ancestral homes. I mean, it wasn't back then like it is today where we move all over the country, you know, and we've got family who lives all over the place, and then we go to this city and that city and this city and that. It's not like that. These people live typically in the same house that their parents lived in, and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents. They tilled the same soil. They worked the same farms. They worked in the same businesses. These folks left their homes, their families, their friends, their community, their businesses to get the heck out of the city of Jerusalem because the persecution was that fierce. Only to go to other cities and be persecuted there. James stays. He's a pillar in the church. He's a man who is incredibly devout, incredibly pious. He's a guy who was absolutely devoted to prayer. They said that his knees, from kneeling on the ground, okay, and spending so much time in prayer, were like the knees of a camel. I don't know if you've seen the knees of a camel, but I want to show you. Yeah, just cover that up, right? Like, I mean, that just spoils your lunch. You look at that, I'm like, camels should wear pants. That's not right. That's what his knees look like. Oh, you got knees like a camel. I'm thinking, dude, your dad was a carpenter. Could you not make like a kneeler with a pad or whatever? I'm getting you a pillow for Christmas, for crying out loud. But powerful, devoted man, particularly in prayer. Why does that matter? Because he's going to talk to us about prayer. It's part of what he says. This guy valued the work of God more than he valued his own work or anyone else's, and you know it because instead of working, he prays. He speaks from experience. And there are different versions of how he died. He died a martyr's death, and he was either taken up onto the Temple Mount and then thrown off the wall, like way down to his death, or at that point, actually, in that version, he lands grievously injured, not yet dead. So then they gathered down there and they stoned him to death. Or he was just stoned to death. But in either case, he comes with the topic of suffering to us, and he speaks with a great deal of authority. And I love the way that he introduces himself, because here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, James, and now let me just brag a little bit. I'm a blood brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some issues there, but I did grow up in the same house. We share a mom. I'm kind of pious. I don't know if you've seen my knees. Probably you don't want to, but if you've seen a camel, you can imagine what they look like. I have this great image here in the church. I'm a pillar in the church. Like, I'm going to die a martyr's death. Pretty confident on that. None of that. He comes and he says his name, James, and then he says to us, look, we're going to get real together over the course of the next 6-7 weeks. So I want you to know who I am. Here it is, in summary fashion. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes me special is his blood, not mine. It's his achievements, not mine. It's the titles that he holds, not the titles that I hold. What makes me special is that my life does not belong to me, but that it belongs to him. And notice who he's writing to. It's a suffering community. We know it because he says this to the 12 tribes in the what? Dispersion. And again, he says greetings here, which is, you know, a nice way to do it. But who are these people? These are those Christian people that were largely a part of his church that he was the pillar in, who fled for their lives, abandoning everything, and have now gone to other cities and have discovered, oh, we're going to suffer here too. And notice what he says to them. It's profound, and he doesn't just say it to them. He says it to me. He says it to you, and it's not a suggestion. Like, he doesn't come along and go, maybe, you know, try this. He says this. He says, count it all. What's the next word? Yeah, count. Oh, good grief. Count it all what? Yeah, say joy to the person next to you. I know you don't want to do it. It's fine. You don't want to do it. It's emblematic of kind of what I'm talking about, isn't it? Count it all joy. You're like, yeah, I'd like to count something here. You're kidding me, right? Like, this is ridiculous. He doesn't say, feel it all joy. Doesn't feel joyful. He doesn't say, count it all happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. I mean, if things are going your way, maybe you're happy. When they're not, you're not happy. Count it all joy. What is that based on? It's based on this deep-seated conviction that God is at work in your trials, in your difficulties, in your suffering, and that he's up to something good. And that whatever it is, it's absolutely priceless. It's like it's a big deal. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when? Well, when you suffer, when you meet trials of various kinds, not because they're fun and enjoyable and spontaneously produce joy, but because you can trust God in the midst of them. You can embrace them, you can surrender to them, and you can realize, even though you want to bring them to an end, got that, God's doing something, and he is going to produce something so valuable and precious that it will justify and redeem even the severest of your sufferings and trials, which is almost impossible for us to believe, is it not? Because our view of God is too small. And so he's like, all right, well, you want to know the payoff? Here it is. He says, for you know, and I just want to pause there for a second and say, do we know? Because the knowledge that he's talking about here is not academic. I mean, I hope by the end of this message, you'll be able to walk away and somebody could say, well, what was the message about? You know, hopefully they catch you before you get to the car and forget. But like, and you can say, listen, this was a message about suffering and about this idea that we can embrace it and not reject it and we can surrender it to the Lord and whatever his purposes are in it. And if we'll do that, he'll create a faith in us that is whole and complete. It's undivided. It's singular. And it is its own reward. It fashions us in the image of Jesus. It blesses our lives and it blesses other people. Like, surrender your faith to the Lord. Don't run from it. Don't reject it. Don't miss the prize after you've paid the price. Okay, got it. But the knowledge he's talking about is experiential. He's like, listen, you guys were part of my church. I know you left. I know why you left. Suffering, trials, persecution, and good grief, did you leave a lot behind? Everything growing up you assumed would always be yours, gone. And now you're there and you're still suffering. He's like, I just want to remind you, stay with it. Don't quit. Don't give up. You know, I find that life and sufferings and trials and difficulties, are it's sort of like a train, you know, like you're driving down the street and ding, 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 you know, in the railroad, you know, thinking, go, no, you know, you want to get through, you know, like, unless you're my wife, she's like, stop, you know, I'm like, oh, the train's not coming yet. But anyway, we've lived this far. But it stops you, and now you're stuck, and you're supposed to be somewhere in 10 minutes, and you were barely going to make it to begin with, and then here comes the train, and it's not, you know, like the Bright Line. It's like one of these trains with car after 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 car. And in this case, maybe it's coming out of a dark tunnel, and you can't see how many cars are there. And every car is like a season of suffering. It'll last forever. It's just a car. And then there's a little spot and you're like, that's great. And then here comes the next one, you know, and you're like, oh, and then it passes and you're like, okay, good. And then here comes the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And you're like, good grief. Like, how long is this train? And here's the deal. It's as long as your life. We are broken people. We live in a broken world. And man, we get to catch our breath every once in a while, and it's wonderful, but there will always be irritations. There will always be trials. There will always be tests. There will always be challenges. And what James is trying to get you to see is that instead of rejecting them as bad, worshiping comfort and saying, I just need to get out of this thing somehow, which I totally get, he's like, embrace these things because God is up to something good in them, and he will bring priceless treasures out of them if you'll do that. He's like, look what it will do. He says, for you back then know that the testing of your faith, what tests you? Trials, produces steadfastness. And the word there means perseverance or endurance. And it comes with a word picture of a weightlifter who's able to lift a lot of weight. Like this dude, you know, rolls into the gym, you know, and he like loads up the squat rack, you know. He like gets underneath that dude, and the image of me at a squat rack with my enormous legs, I'm sure is what? Anyway, right? Like, and he can handle it. Why can he do this? Because it's not his first time in the gym. He's not some 43-year-old dude who rolled off the couch for the first time in 9 years with a bag of potato chips in his hand and then heads off to the gym and says, load up the squat rack. He's like, yep, nope, sorry. You know, he's got to go sit down and catch his breath from that. There is a sense in which our faith is like a muscle. The more we work it, the stronger it gets. And hey, here's the thing about working out. It becomes its own reward. It starts as a punishment. You're like, oh, good grief, I'd rather do anything. Where are the potato chips? You know, like, and then you go, and then you keep going, and then you keep going, and it's, and suddenly you're like, now you're irritated if you can't go to the gym. What? Are you kidding? No, I've got to go to the gym. You can't put a meeting there. Like, because you realize it's actually good for you. There's a payoff. And James is like, look, it works this way with trials. It works this way with difficulties. It works this way with suffering. It's like going to the gym. It's like working the muscles of your faith. And, you know, the muscles of your faith, I mean, you start looking and feeling good in that sense. Like there is a payoff that comes from this. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You guys have been to the gym, he's saying to them. And so then he says, and let steadfastness, which means you have to do this. You have to decide to let this steadfastness do what? Have its full effect. He's like, look, don't be like those people who, you know, make their New Year's resolution and they join the gym. And in January 1, they're in the gym. And January 2, they're in the gym. January 3, they're like going, I need a massage, right? Like I'm dying, right? I feel like I'm dying. By the 15th, they're out. And all the regulars are like, oh, thank goodness, all those people. Now I don't have to wait for the squat rack. He's like, no, keep showing up, keep trusting in the Lord, keep believing that he's up to something. You're going to suffer through it anyway. Don't pay the price and miss the prize. He's like, let this steadfastness have its full effect. Well, what is that effect? It is that you may be, here's our word, perfect, whole, complete, undivided and singular in our devotion of and our love for and our trust in and our worship of and our obedience to the Lord our God, by which he makes us more like Jesus. We know the voice of the Savior because we walk with him. We experience the love of the Savior because he's authentically our friend. We know his comfort and his healing because we've surrendered to it. We've asked him for it. We come to understand his mind and his wisdom and how he works because we do life together. In between the train cars and during them. But that takes wisdom, guys. And so that's where he goes. Verse 5, he's like, look, if any of you lacks the wisdom necessary to see and embrace this incredible opportunity to develop your faith through suffering, all right, well, then let him pray. So says the man with the camel knees. He's like, let's talk about prayer and the power of it. He's like, here's where it comes from. It comes from God asking for it. Ask God who gives, he says, this kind of wisdom, which is what he's talking about, generously, like, I mean, more than you need, to all without reproach. Like when you show up day after day after day after day and ask for the same wisdom and the same strength to get through the same situation, you know, God's like, have we not talked about this every day for the last 3 weeks? Like, come on, give me a break. You know, like he's like, no, come to me and it will be given him. But now notice what he says, because it's the opposite of whole, complete, undivided, and singular. He says, but let him who asks for this kind of wisdom ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that doubting person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded as opposed to a single-minded person. He's not whole. He's not complete. He's not undivided. He's not singular in his pursuit and trust in the Lord. He's unstable. in all his ways. And so this doesn't mean that every time you come to the Lord in prayer about anything at all that you can't possibly have any shred of doubt at all in your heart, your faith is incomplete. Is it not? It's imperfect. And Jesus comes and he fills all of your deficiencies. What he's saying here is, listen, we're talking about trials. We're talking about testing. We're talking about the development of your faith. And here's what you need to do. You need to decide today that when the trials come, God will be the one that you anchor your soul to. And you need to not like get fired up on Sunday and say, okay, Lord. And then on Monday, you're like, you know what? I just need to get out of this and look to something else. And then on Tuesday, you've done your personal worship and you're like, God, I think I'm back. And then on Wednesday, you're like, but this person has a really good idea. Maybe I should just do that. He's like, no, listen, attach yourself to the Lord your God. Make him your focus and your pursuit. Trust in him alone in these things. And watch what he will do. Because if you're looking for strength and wisdom to get through it, and not just to get through it, but to get the house that you've paid for, the prize that you've paid the price for, that comes from the Lord alone. Don't look to other sources. And then I love what James says 4 verses later. He says this in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Like he walks up to the squat rack. He's been working out, you know, like he can jack that thing off and he can do a squat, or he can just stand up under the weight is kind of the idea. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why is that? For when by the wisdom and power of God, in response to our prayers and surrender, he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life from the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraced suffering as the very means by which to redeem and to restore and to rescue us. So there is blessing in this life, and then there's blessing in the next. Don't pay the price and miss the prize. You know, I think Beth and I can attest to this as well. I mean, we know what it is to sit at the light and watch the train cars go by, you know, and very imperfectly, I might add. Please don't imagine that we've never complained or we've never wished things away or we've never thought good grief or we've never been frustrated or angry or resentful or any of those kinds of things. All of those things are real and we're just people too. But one of the train cars, and some of you who are around for this will maybe remember this season, was probably like 2016, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. It was a big car. I'm not going to lie. But it was a season of time in life where, man, it was just like overwhelming. You know, so one of the things that we had responsibility for, and Beth did the heavy lifting on most of what I'm going to talk about, so please hear that. But we're a package deal, she and I, okay? So one of the things that we had responsible for was Beth's own mom. Like when we started dating, you know, I would go to Jacksonville and see her mom live with her. Mom was a wonderful person, very bright, very capable, did not really have any resources. And she developed dementia around, you know, 14, 15, 16. So you get into 16, 17, 18, it's really full blown at that point. And so there's nowhere to, you know, there's no place that we can put her. She was ours. And it was a privilege to serve her in that way. Wherever we went, she lived with us. And in this season, she was about a mile down the road. I remember probably for a year straight, Beth would leave our house at 9:30 at night and come back at 5:30 in the morning because she had to spend the night with her mom just to make sure she didn't walk out the door. And if you're not familiar with dementia, it's not fun. And I know that there are people in our church that are struggling with this personally, like you have this. And there are people in this church who are caregivers for people that they desperately love, like we did Doris. And you know what I'm saying. It's a season of time. It's a lot of griefs. It's like death by a thousand daggers in a lot of ways because you watch this person who's been massively capable lose their capacities, and you grieve that for them. And then you watch them, at least for a time, grieve their own losses of capacities because they realize for a while, hey, this is what's happening to me, and it's difficult. And then you get to the back end of it, and they don't know who you are, even if they're your mom or your husband or your wife or whatever the case may be. And with Doris, she knew that she had people, okay? So we'd come to church, and she'd say, where are my people? She was very Southern. I remember when I first met her, like we were talking about genealogy, how we got on the subject. I have no idea, but I'm like, all of my family comes from the Netherlands. It's like, you know, we marry our cousins, basically. It was crazy, you know, like she's my wife and my sister kind of a deal. But I'm trying to figure out, like, where are you guys from? You know, what are you from France? Are you from where are you? And she's like, well, we're from Jacksonville. And I said, I really don't know that there's a good response to that. You know, like, wasn't aware that there were Native Americans in Jacksonville anyway. But she stayed with us, lived with us. She was ours. And we were hers. And it was a good arrangement. But we'd come to church together, and she'd say, now, where are my people? And I'd say, well, your people are in the third row, you know. And I'd take her to her people, which is just Beth and the kids. And then she would sit there. I remember one night I was sitting on the couch, and Beth's in the bathroom in the bath, and TJ, our son, who was a teenager, was walking back and forth through the room, and I'm just sitting there watching a football game, and Doris is sitting to my right, and she's like drilling holes in the side of my head as she's trying to figure out who I am. And I know that's what's happening. And here's the deal. Please hear me say this. There is zero that is funny about dementia. Please hear that. But it does produce funny moments on occasion amidst all of the sorrowful ones. And when it does, you know what? Laugh. It's okay. So we've got this family group chat. I'm like, Nana's looking at me. She's wondering who I am. And finally, she just asked. She said, so how are you related to all these people around here? And I said, well, I said, you know, Beth in the bathroom, I said, Beth is my wife. She said, not my Beth. I said, oh, yeah. Yeah, you're Beth. She's like, she's looking at me like, she's not believing a word I'm saying. She's like, well, was I invited to that? I said, oh, you were. I've got pictures if you'd like to see them. Probably not helpful, but you know. So then she's staring at me. She said, now that boy, does he belong to you? This is her grandson. I'm like, he does, actually. Sad and funny. So then she's still looking at me, and then she asks this. She said, so, do you work? I'm texting the family. Do I look unemployed? You know, like, what's happening right now? I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. She said, well, what do you do? I said, I'm the pastor of a church. She said, well, what church? I said, Revisit Church. She goes, oh, that's my church. I said, it is. You're right about that. It's your church. She said, well, then I'm going to have to come hear you preach someday. And I said, well, why don't we do that? We'll shoot for Sunday. You know, like, I miss her. She was wonderful and precious to us. But that's a lot as you get all the way to the end of life. In addition to that, Beth's dad, and they were divorced for over 50 years, he had a disease called dysautonomia, which attacks, is very rare, it attacks your autonomic nervous system, which basically is everything that you don't consciously control. Like you're not consciously controlling your digestive system right now, or your heartbeat, or your breathing. You can consciously control your breathing, but all of these things that are obviously important to life is what deteriorates in this disease. And he was not a believer, and so he just deteriorated all the way down until he finally died from this disease over the course of maybe 5 or 6 years, these same years. And so the deal is, when you have that disease, every once in a while your blood pressure spikes and you might have a stroke, and that's typically the way that you die from this. And so every time he would be in the hospital, like we would race up to Delray Beach or up to North Carolina. One time she like went to Asheville, you know, because he's in the hospital, and we're like, this is it. We got to tell him about Jesus, and we'd tell him about Jesus, and he'd kind of pat us on the head, and he was nice about it, but he'd say, you know, that's nice for you, meaning don't talk about that. Like, I'm not interested. So we had that. Then in addition to that, in January of 2019, Beth's sister had a major stroke. She had no insurance, no money, and she was too young for Medicare, so no one wanted her. No facility wanted her. She can't make money for them. And we thought she was going to die. Like, I mean, everybody's going, she's dying, you know, this is it. And she didn't. She's tough as nails, as it turns out. And she's significantly disabled to this day. But she didn't have anybody to fight for her, to advocate for her, so that became part of the job, too. And we would drive to the Broward General, where she was for months, and have to explain to Doris, her mother, 15 times in the car, who we're going to see and why, and watch her grieve it again. And again, and again, and then forget again. By the way, we also had a couple of teenagers, love teenagers, but it's, you know, it can be It can be a lot. So Beth's dad died on December 23, 2019, 1 hour after he came to faith in Jesus. So the plane landed. The plane landed on that. We were like, this is the best worst day of our life. Like, it was the greatest Christmas we've had, honestly, probably. And we saved him for forever. Well, God did, but we got him for forever. Her mom died February 10, so a few months later, just before COVID. Can you imagine how confusing COVID would have been for her? All of her people would have been forbidden to come see her at Independence Hall in Wilton Manors, which is where she was living at that point. The teenagers are still alive. They made it. But after all of that, like, we went to Naples just for a weekend to just figure out if we're still human and still know each other. And it turns out we do, and we are, and it's fine. We're sitting on the beach, and you know, one of our kids, and I love this person, anyway, totaled our car, and I didn't even care. That was the beauty of it. I'm just like, I'll just throw it on top of the pile. Everything's on fire anyway. Who cares? You know, like, it's all good. We're driving back from Naples, and we're listening to the radio, and on the radio, the state of Florida is shutting down for COVID, right? So then it's come back. And then it's lead an organization with over 100 employees, with thousands of people between our church and school, through a season of time unlike anyone in my lifetime has ever seen, and in which everybody has an opinion on whether you should wear a mask or not wear a mask, or get the vaccine or not get the vaccine, or should we disobey the government and continue to meet and say up yours to the mayor, you know, or instead, should we listen? And then, you know, like, what is it? And, like, there's no precedent for this stuff. It's not one of my more enjoyable seasons. We had all these conspiracy theorists who I've apologized to. So let me just do it again. You were right about everything. Everything you said actually was the truth. So whatever's coming next, unless it's really horrific, don't tell me. I'd like to know. I'm curious about your theories on life going forward. But it was a fascinating long car on the railroad track of life for us. And, you know, like I said, we complained and we had our pity parties and all of that stuff. But largely, with a lot of your help, a ton of prayers from this community, and lots of meals. P.S., we've got some great cooks in this place. It's incredible. Like, why did you stop? Anyway, you know, we made it through that particular car. And there have been other cars since. But, you know, here's what we've learned. We've learned that both the wisdom and power that we need to embrace our sufferings and to realize fully their benefits, what God intends for us, the development of our faith, comes in response to prayer. Prayer lives prior to that season versus prayer lives now, dramatically different. Closer to the Lord by far because of it. We realize that God does, in fact, use your suffering to transform your faith, and therefore then your life, if you'll let him do it, and that the fruit of that transformation and that work is worth it. It's priceless. So you're going to pay the price for a priceless thing. If you're going to pay it anyway, get the thing. Don't miss it. So I want to invite you guys to interact with some of this just by asking you some questions. And the question number one is, do you know Jesus, who is the great forgiver of your sin and the great redeemer of your suffering? He is, in fact, the one who embraced suffering as the means of your rescue and redemption. That's what he's done. He doesn't ask anything of us that he hasn't done, and infinitely so for us. It's amazing. It begins with faith in Christ. You can't develop faith if it doesn't already exist. So that's the starting point. Secondly, if you do know Jesus, then what are you doing with your suffering right now? Are you embracing it? Or are you just kind of going, oh, good grief, I'm just going to take this into my own hands and get out of it because my real God is comfort and I'm still going to suffer, but I'm going to miss what the Lord would have done. What a shame. Thirdly, and I think this is a good way to discover the answer to question number two, what is your suffering producing right now? Is it producing Christ-likeness? The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or is it producing anger and resentment and bitterness and so forth? Is it causing you to draw near to God, or is it creating distance between you and God? Fourthly, what are you praying for in regard to your suffering? Because I think a lot of us, and I'm guilty of this at times, are just praying, can this just come to an end? You know, Lord, just bring it to an end. I don't even care about what's coming. I don't know what you're doing. Just, I want it to stop. And the Lord is saying, wrong prayer. The right prayer is say, Lord, give me wisdom to see and seize the opportunity in this. It's going to happen anyway. So give me the wisdom to embrace it. I want the prize. Lastly, are you steadfastly trusting God in your suffering, or are you being double-minded? Because maybe what the Lord is saying to you today is, listen, just stop with all the other stuff and attach your soul to me. And trust me in this. Trust me in this. And let me do my work. So what is the invitation for you today? It might be one of those things. It might be something entirely different. And I hope and pray that you will allow us up here after the service to pray with you and talk with you about it and see what the Lord has for you in it and give you the opportunity to kind of go, yeah, God, give me wisdom, give me strength, or whatever the case might be. All right? But let me pray for us now. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are present. We thank you that in us you live by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you inhabit the praise of your people, that you speak through the word that you have inspired, that by your word that you've inspired, you create things in us like hope, like faith, strength, deep-seated conviction that can produce joy even in the midst of our sorrows and difficulties and trials and battles. Lord, would you come and work now? Every soul, every person you know, you've created, you've made this moment for. Every railway car of suffering that they've endured, you've seen, you know, you've ordained even. Give us faith, not just to know that you're in it with our minds, but to feel your presence in it with our hearts. To know and sense your love, to feel your embrace, and to embrace you back. Lord, let us embrace these seasons that you ordain for our spiritual good. And let us not pay the price and miss the prize. We want the prize. In this life, we want it. And the crown of life in the next. So do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.